same thing. It's so great to be here on Father's Day. It's Father's Day. This is my family. I am a father of three daughters. And the three daughters, you may think I have four with that young woman on the swing there, but that's actually my wife. and we have, those are my granddaughters, Grace, Ruby, Violet, Eva, and then Allie, Maddie, Lalise, and one who's not on there named Sophie. Sophie, who was born last March. And I haven't seen her yet. I'm looking forward to meet her in a couple of weeks. And hopefully she'll get to know her papa at that point. And so those are my three son-in-laws as well. And so we do have men in our family, but I got to have some say in the men in my family. The women just kind of came along without any say. But I didn't have a lot of say, by the way. But they did ask me for permission to have my daughter's hands. So I knew they had to be men of courage. It's been a great service. You did a great job, Alex. And Tony over there. Father, son, it was unbelievable. That was awesome. Mike did a great welcome, and the communion was awesome as well, directing our hearts back to God. It was great seeing Kevin and Chia. We also knew them from Northern Virginia. In fact, they became Christians in Northern Virginia when we were there, and now they've been all over. And now we meet in East London. I live in Sydney. They live in Ghana, and I amen. It's good to have people from the Bahamas with us as well. Wherever that brother is right there. And we have a member in our region in Sydney from the Bahamas named Ricardo Hamilton. Ricardo and Portia. And they're very good members of our church. And he's basically an emergency room specialist, urgent care specialist. Not an urgent care, but he's doing a great, we got to know him well. I'm trying to avoid to see him on a professional basis. But it's great to be here in the London church and to see so many people. I've been studying the Bible with Alex. That's been a treat. And I've been studying the Bible with Fionn. That's been a treat, wherever Fionn is. Fionn, over there. I kind of go both ends, that's been so exciting. And, of course, getting to know so many other people here that I haven't gotten to know over the years, but now I'm getting to know now, and I know these relationships build on one another. And even though I haven't seen Kevin and Chia in years, but it's just a fresh moment, and it's so easy to catch up so quickly when we all love God, and we're all growing towards Jesus, and we see each other again, and we go, yeah, I have something in common there. It's been a joy being with Mike and Julie. We get together three or four times a week, and it's been awesome talking about the ministry, helping each other to do a better job in the ministry. And thanks so much for your hospitality. They've been cooking for us a lot. Mike's a great cook as well. He's not just a pretty face. He can also cook. And Julie, of course, is such a joy, and she cooks awesomely as well, and their family. Amen. Let's move on. This is Father's Day, but it isn't Father's Day in Australia. That's in September. So I don't know whether you celebrate Father's Day based upon where the father is or where the kids are. So I'm going to talk a little bit about fathers in general, but not really. I'm talking about Ruth. Famine or feast. There are many old proverbial sayings. One is, it's either feast or famine. Feast. Feast is a picture of life with God. It says there in the scriptures in Luke 14, in Isaiah, on this mountain of the Lord Almighty, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. Jesus picks up on that theme in Luke 14. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests to that banquet. The course parable of the great banquet. Luke 13, people will come from east and west, north and south, will take their place at the feast of God's kingdom. And there's going to be a feast. And we all, this is Father's Day. What pleases men more than anything else in the whole world? Well, several things, but particularly The one we'll talk about is food, okay? that's an awesome picture of being with God and feasting upon all the rich blessings that God has in store for us. But you know, the Bible also talks in Luke 21:11. It says there, people will come from the east and, there will be great earthquakes and famines and pestilence in various places and fearful events and great signs from heaven. And so the Bible says basically that before the end comes, that is the end of time, there'll be famines. And so before the feast, there's often famines. Famines are still, we still hear reports about famines in the land. Just this century, I'm talking about the 21st century, there have been famines so far, or food shortages in the Sudan, in Malawi, in Niger, in Myanmar, in North Korea, in Afghanistan, in Bangladesh, in Tajikistan, and Kenya, and East Africa. In the 20th century, there were 45 reported famines. They've been around a long time. In fact, the first time famine is used, the word famine is used 102 times in the Bible. And the first time is in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. If you've been around a lot and you read your Bibles, you know that God called Abraham. He left the promised land, or he left Ur of the Chaldeans, and he went to the promised land, and then there was a famine. And he went down to Egypt out of that. And a whole story we'll talk about later on at that time. So it begins in Genesis 12 and even in Revelation 18:8, it says that before the end of times, there'll be famines. There are a couple of words used to describe famines. One is the Hebrew word limos, and it means an acute lack of food. That is a crop failure or drought, or that may be the result of war. There's another Greek word, phineo, which again means you're running out of something. That's kind of a Greek word used in the Greek Old Testament translation. For instance, in John chapter 2, Jesus went to a wedding, but they ran out of wine. There was a famine of wine. And so, famines are not about if. It's about when. And we may think, well, now, do they still go on? We've already had 21. And there's only been 13 years in this century. I was having a quiet time the other day. I was going through the Bible, and I'd gone through Judges. I was keen to get to 1 Samuel, because that's where you hear about Samuel and Saul and David. But right between Judges and 1 Samuel is Ruth. So I thought, let me just go ahead and keep on reading here. It's about a woman, but I've got 3 daughters. I've got 8 granddaughters. I need to read this kind of stuff. So let's turn, if you would, to Ruth, and let's read a good hunk of that. And I know it'll be a bit of a long reading, but if you get nothing else out of this service, you'll get that. Hearing God's word, you can't get do much better than that. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And so a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of their 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons, and they married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her 2 sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come in the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her 2 daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living, and she set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home, and may the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. And may the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye. And they wept out loud and said to her, "We will go back with you and to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. And at this, they wept aloud again. And then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you live, I will. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even if even death separates you and me. And when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Lord Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem at the beginning, as the barley harvest was beginning. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out and entered a field and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. And just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. Or the Lord bless you, they answered. And Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, who does that young woman belong to? The overseer replied, well, she is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. And she came into the fields and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and drink from the water jars the men have filled. At this, she bowed down from her face to the ground. She asked him, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner? Boaz replied, well, I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people who you did not know before. And may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Just kind of to go ahead and paraphrase what goes on. Ruth gathers up some grain, takes it home. Naomi is very fired up. She's a widow. She has a daughter-in-law. She's got some food. She's fired up. Ruth says, by the way, it was Boaz whose field she ended up in verse 19 there. Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man I worked today was Boaz. In verse 20, Naomi, who seems to have a change of heart at this point, says, will the Lord bless him? Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, he that is the Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. That man is our close relative. He's our guardian redeemer. The way the land worked there is that people were connected to the land. Naomi and her husband had property in Israel. The property was passed on through the sons and through the children. If the sons died, then the brothers of the, a brother was supposed to take his sister-in-law as one of his wives and sleep with her. And if they had a child, that child would not be his child, but his brother's child. And so the land and the people would be connected. If the, in the absence of other brothers, as in this case, there'd be a line, there'd be a connecting point. Who's next in line? Like, if the queen dies, who's next in line? And it would go down the line, and Boaz was in that line. He wasn't first in line, he was second in line. But whoever was going to buy that land had to take Ruth with that land and hopefully produce an heir who would own that land, and the family would continue connected to that land. Does that make sense? And so, in chapter 3, one day Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whom you have worked, is a relative of ours. And tonight," she gives Ruth the plan, "dress up, spruce up, put on your best clothes, and go in there. And after the harvest, when he lies down, after he's had a good night, a little time of wind down time, maybe a glass of wine, and think, oh, when he falls asleep, uncover his feet and lie there." She does that. And of course, in the middle of the night, his feet are cold. And he wakes up and he says, "Whoa, who are you?" It's Ruth. He goes, "Mike, happy days are here again." And so, bless you. Because obviously, Boaz is an older man. You know that? Because the language is that. You've chosen me an older man. You could have the younger men. Oh, may the Lord bless you. But here, just sleep here and leave. They didn't do it. Lord willing, they didn't do anything. Right before morning, he loads her up with some more grain and has her leave. And he says, "I'm going to work this out." He goes to the, in chapter 4, he goes before the elders and he says, "You elders, gather here." And they sat down. He said, "Listen, you are the first redeemer. You want to buy the land because Naomi's selling it." He says, "Yes, I like that piece of land. Oh, by the way, Ruth comes with it." Oh, man, another wife. And he actually says, "It'll endanger my own inheritance and my own rights of my own kids. And so I got to back off. Boaz, you go ahead." And of course, they didn't shake hands, but Boaz took off his sandal and handed it to him, and that was as good as a handshake in those days. Which is apparently it really was. And they got married. And verse 13 of chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. And the woman said to Naomi, "Praise be the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the woman living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. And he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And he starts listing some more names. And we know where it eventually goes to, don't we? To Jesus Christ himself. Let's draw 3 points. That's a famine. Amen. Am I growing bitter or better? Am I growing bitter or better? Chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. As I said before, famines are not a question of if, but when they come. And how do we handle it when something runs out? How do we handle it when there's a severe shortage of faith, of zeal for God, of finances? We all run out of money, don't we? Of hope, of energy. There's a shortage of something. You know, Ruth begins, it's kind of, Ruth is right after Judges and before 1 Samuel. And Judges is one of the wildest books in the Bible. Judges starts one way and it kind of ends terrible. And it ends with this scene where a man who was an Ephraimite had a concubine. She didn't like him and she ran out to her hometown, Bethlehem. And he goes after her and he finds her, convinces her to go back. And so they start making their way back, and there's Jerusalem, which at this point is not a Jewish city, but a pagan city. And he says, don't want to go there. That's full of pagans. They won't treat us right. And instead, they go to a Benjamite town called Gibeah. But if there he was worried about these foreigners, these non-believers, he had something to learn quickly. He goes to that house, and a guy invites him in and says, you've got to get out of the courtyard. It's dangerous at night. The men surround the house, that is the Benjamites. They want to sleep with a man. My goodness. The man says, oh, that breaks the hospitality rules. You know, don't do that. So they throw the concubine out. And then they abuse her all night. They drop her at the foot of the door. He opens the door and there she is. In response to that, he takes his concubine, cuts her into 11 pieces or 12 pieces, and disperses her to the other tribes. The other tribes said, what's going on? Oh my goodness, Benjamites. We got to do something about those Benjamites. One of the tribes of Israel. They attack. They lose. They attack again. And they're mad as hornets. And they wipe out thousands of Benjamites. Then they wipe out the towns and the villages to such a point there's only a few Benjamites left and hardly any women at all. So they said, well, when we got fired up, we said, we'll never give our daughters to any Benjamite. What are we going to do? We can't break our word. This is what we'll do. When our daughters make the trek towards the festivals in the festival time, we'll let the Benjamites steal some of them. Which is kind of like, and the point of this is what? Their honor was more important than, it's all twisted. Now what's all that about? Well, it tells me that yes, there's a famine that hits Bethlehem, but maybe it's not just a famine of food. Maybe there's no women for her sons to marry as well. Because when they leave, they find other women to marry because there's a famine of that. A famine sometimes, having eligible young women to marry, I'm sure that in parts of China and some states in India, they're going to run out of women at some point because they haven't really wanted women there. One day they'll wake up and say, I'll be a king in that place with 8 granddaughters. Just joking. And so, as I said, Eli, Melech, and Naomi had their two sons. They head for Moab. Now, interesting about Moab. Who is Moab? Well, let me see. The first famine was Abraham. And then he, without God telling him to, he goes down to Egypt. Then he tells his wife, Sarah, don't say you're my sister. Don't say you're my wife, say you're my sister. Even though you are my half-sister, we won't go into that. And then Pharaoh sees her, she's good looking, takes her in. He brings Lot down to Egypt. They get fat, they get rich. God protects Sarah. Finally, Pharaoh says, what have you done? I almost slept with your wife. Again, the pagans are more righteous than God's people. And it says, get out of here. And they had gotten so much money and wealth and herds that Lot and Abraham couldn't stay together. And so Lot then says, Abraham says, pick. And so Lot picked the plains next to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham took the other land. Lot ends up being kind of an elder in Sodom. And one day God says, we're going to nuke it. God sends 3 angels there. Finally, they convinced Lot to leave with his wife and his 2 daughters. The wife looks back. She becomes a salt dome, a cow lick for the cows. A pillar of salt. And then Lot ends up in a cave with his 2 daughters. They said, what are we going to do? We have no one to marry. They get their dad drunk. The first one sleeps with their dad and gets impregnated. The next night, the next one sleeps with her dad and gets impregnated. One becomes the father of all the Moabites. Back to the Moabites. And the other, the Ammonites. The Moabites, again, are the ones who seduced Israel at Baal of Peor when they sent the women in to seduce the men and mess them up. All because of famine. Famine hits and they don't do the right thing. Famines have consequences. Again, God was very specific. God told Abraham what? Go to the promised land. Very specific. God obeyed. Abraham obeyed. Abraham's awesome. It's great. Famine hits. And oh my goodness, What am I to do? I'm in God's promised land. He told me to go here, but I don't like what's going on here. So I'm going to use my own good common sense. I'm going to go down to Egypt. And thus begins a whole bunch of terrible things. You know, he abandoned principles. So faithlessness does that. When you take things, when you say, I know what God said, but I got to use my own common sense. And so they take things into their hands and abandon principles, just like Abraham did. Naomi and Elimelech's sons married unbelievers, very specifically taught against. Her husbands die. They die. And then we begin to get the contradictions. Where are they from? Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. Wow. House of bread. Yet they're leaving because of a famine. Elimelech's name is My God is King. It's not reflected in his behavior, is it? His wife's name is Naomi, which means pleasant. His sons' names are Mahlon and Chilion, which mean weak and frail. Which tells you a lot about the boys, don't they? And so she shows back up there. And they said, oh, it's Naomi. She said, no, don't call me Naomi. I am not pleasant anymore. She says, call me bitter. Verse 20. The villagers say, is that Naomi? You know, bitterness can disfigure you. So you're not even recognized. My goodness, is that Naomi? Man, look at the frown lines, not the smile lines. My wife, Teresa, says she's always working. She says wrinkles come, but she wants the right ones that kind of go up. Not ones that go down. You got to work at that. And so she goes in Ruth chapter 1, verse 21, she says, Ruth says, I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Wait a minute, Naomi. You went away full. Why did you go away? Well, there was a famine in the land. But how did you go away full then? It's the opposite of being full. Bitterness distorts perceptions. How we face those famine times in our lives make all the difference. We make choices under pressure, not thinking spiritually, but practically, not being biblical. And when we do, there are extreme consequences. Bitter people often think, oh, he's picking on me because I'm bitter. No, I'm not. It's just the way we are as people. It is as old as Genesis. The temptation is to say, we've not done what God wants, and now we're bitter because of the consequences. The Lord's hand is against me. The Lord has tarried into me. The Lord is angry with me. Come on, man. You made the choices. Second point. Thank God for His grace. Amen. But it's not cheap, is it? It is not cheap. God does work through bad decisions. Hallelujah. Hallelujah that God works through bad decisions. We're all here and still here because we believe that and see that. But there are still consequences for bad decisions. As in this text says. In chapter 1, Ruth, it says, so the days when the judges ruled, it was a famine. And so together, a man from Bethlehem together with his wife, they went to live for a while in another country. So they went to live for a little while. But then in verse 4, what does it say? Verse 4, they married Moabite women. And after they lived there about 10 years. Oh, I thought it was for a little while. I thought it was for a little while. Sometimes you hear, I just want to take a break from the church. I just want a little break. And then 10 years later, there are so many stories I have heard and I have talked to people. And sometimes they come to me and say, bro, I got to tell you, man, I left the church because I felt hurt. I felt like slapped in a metaphorical way. But I ended up being beaten with a club by the world. And I want to come back. And I'm sorry for what I did. I'll compromise just a little. But then 10 years later. Where's the little? You know, the healing begins to work when she finally decides to go back to her people and to her God. It's not cheap. She knows that there's much pain. She has lost her husband. She has lost her two sons. She has lost one daughter-in-law. She's a long ways from where she needs to be. But I love it where she takes that step in verse 7 where it says she began that step. She began that step. You know, with her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back. The verse before, she set out on the road that would take her home. That decision, it's not much of a decision. Is she in great shape? No, but it's still a good decision. And the good decision begins to make things begin to happen. Repentance leads one way. Worldly sorrow leads to death. And so she's on her way home. God works through those good decisions. Matthew 6:33 says it. If you seek first the kingdom, things begin to work out. And so she does that. And then look at the things that begin to work out in this passage. When Naomi heard that, she began to go home. They returned home. And as soon as they get home, what happens? There's a harvest. The harvest starts. The moment says as soon as they got back there. And then Ruth goes to work in a field. And so Ruth goes out. She went out and entered a field and began to glean behind the harvesters. And I love this little phrase there. It's a simple phrase. Well, as it turned out, it happened to be a single redeemer, his field. And then the text goes out. She's working at the field. And again, what does the text say? Just then, Boaz arrived. Just then. And he's a spiritual God because he says, bless you, workers. They all say, bless you. When was the last time you had that exchange with your boss? They got to get it. Things are good. You know what I mean? They have good relationships going in that family. You know, it's an amazing thing. Just at that very moment, you know, God is arranging things. Arranging things because Ruth and Naomi decide to go home. And then God begins to bless Ruth, the rescuer. And then when Naomi begins to bless Ruth, she gets blessed. And Boaz gets blessed. God blesses the rescuers. You know, I live in Australia right now, and occasionally we go to the beach, and occasionally people are attacked by sharks. And it's all part of the fun and excitement. The other day there was a guy on a kite surfer. Has a kite, the kite's pulling him along and they're surfing. It's awesome. The shark comes out of the water and grabs him, bites him. And the rescuer sees that happen. The lifeguard jumps out there and, you know, bangs on the shark and pulls the guy. And the guy didn't make it. But I'm always amazed. How do you do that? There was another scene where one guy's nephew went into the surf and the shark hit him. And the uncle jumps in the water and pounds on him, you know. And the shark swims away. Because there's something about nature where God protects the rescuer. I mean, how does David pull out a lamb out of a lamb's mouth or a bear? You know, why doesn't the bear and the lion attack? You ever seen a lion? Because God protects the rescuer. The shark keeps going on the one victim, not the rescuers. That's kind of good news because we're in the rescue business. You know what I mean? But I'm really scared. Don't be scared. You're a rescuer and God always, even by nature, protects the rescuers. And so, as I said, Ruth rescues Naomi. Chapter 3. Naomi says, I want to rescue you, Ruth. Boaz rescues Ruth. Then Boaz has a son. Amen. Third and last point. Oh Lord, open our eyes. Give us perspective. There's a parable we all know in Luke 15 about the prodigal son, right? He spent everything he had, took his father's money and his inheritance, went off to a distant land and squandered his wealth. The prodigal means wasteful. He was a wasteful son. But what happens, guys? A famine hit the country. A famine hit the country. And when he went and hired himself out to the citizens of that country, he sent them to the fields. He longed to be filled with the stomach, and the stomach with the pods the pigs were eating. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men live better than this? And he begins to make that journey home. Same as Ruth 1:6, when she heard in Moab, the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food. She began to return home. She began to change her perspective. Bitter or better, believe it or not, it's all about perspective. It's not about what happens to you. It's what you do with what happens to you. That determines whether or not you get better or bitter at that moment in time. Ruth 1, you see, if you don't have perspective, you can't even see what God is doing. Luke 1:21, she says, I left here full. The Lord has caused me to return empty-handed. Really? Are you really empty-handed? Do you not see this woman next to you who's standing right there and listening to your rant, listening to you vent, who's thrown her whole life to help you? Later on, she bears a son, and Naomi's holding that boy in her lap, and the women gather around and say, God bless you. You got a daughter-in-law who loves you, and she's better than 7 sons, the text says. But did she see? Not yet. Not yet. But there was the ever faithful Ruth standing there. Praise God. Oh God, open our eyes. Open our eyes to that brother or sister who love us and care for us and stand by us and listen to us rant and rave. And you know what I mean? But help us out. Oh God, Lord, help me see these people empty-handed. That's such a highly ironic thing. It's not what the narrator says. It's what Naomi says. For Ruth will eventually prove to be the one who reverses Naomi's plight and fills her emptiness by what she does. The famine was not to destroy Naomi any more than it was supposed to destroy Abraham. It was a test of his faith and what he would do at that moment. God sends famines our way for that very purpose. You know, we need to make sure we begin to change our perspective and in some sense change our stories. I read a book about a year ago by a guy named Donald Miller. He's a Christian writer, and he wrote a book called Blue Like Jazz and Searching for God Knows What, and a few other books that he's kind of cynical. Maybe, I don't know, I guess that's why I like him, but I'm working on that. But they decided to make a movie about his life. And so two producers came to him and said, we want to make a movie about you, Donald. So tell us about your life. He says, well, I get up in the morning, and he lives in the northwest part of the United States. He says, I go to Starbucks and I get my latte, and I take it back to my flat here or my apartment, and then I do some writing, and they go, and? Well, that's what I do. Well, we gotta get a storyline in here somehow, okay? And so they go down to Los Angeles and they take a course there under a guy named Robert McKee, who's actually a real man, and he actually made a movie about him called Adaption, starring Nicolas Cage. And he's the best screenwriter there is, and he tells people how to write screenplays and stuff. But he says, listen, you've got to have a story, and it's always the same theme. There is some adversity, and then you're overcoming that adversity at great risk. And we all love that kind of story, don't we? Imagine Naomi's life, guys. She moved to Moab. Her husband dies. Oh, my. Her 2 sons die. And then she's in some little shack, and then she dies. Would you even know that story? Would you even hear about that story? Do you even want to know about that story? That's not a story I want to...
find out about that, you know?
Chapter 2, verse 11. Ruth comes to Boaz, man, why are you so good to me? He said, I've heard your story. I've heard how you left your homeland and taking care of your mother-in-law, and may the God of mercy put his wings. What got his heart? The story. The story. What a great story. You left your own people and you started following God. People who weren't your people. You were a foreigner and you did that. Man, Boaz says, that reminds me of somebody. Wait a minute. Who's Boaz's mom? Rahab. The prostitute in Jericho. Who, when the spies came, she hid them. And then she said, I want to be with God's people, not with my people. And she begins in the genealogy of Jesus. And Boaz says, there's a reason I like you. There's an old song that says, I want a gal just like the gal who married your old dad. Some of you know that song. You know that song, Miss Alex. And we do that. And Boaz says, she reminds me of my mom. He's a spiritual man. As I said, the workers tell you he's a spiritual guy. You know, I was with a brother in the UK. And I won't tell you where he's from, or I don't try to guess. The names have been changed to protect the innocent. But he was saying, oh, I'm in my church. My group of people, man, they're just, oh, man, I don't have anybody, I don't know, sharp. I don't have anybody. Everybody's, oh, I'm here. I got it. I thought it was going to be better, and it's not going so well, but the people they're not really, I don't know, whatever enough, you know, and I can't take it anymore. 1 Samuel 22 says there's a guy named David, and Saul was chasing him, and he went and lived in a cave, and they're a bunch of discontented and grumpy and poor and disenfranchised guys gathered around him, and they became his mighty men. I want to hear that kind of story. That's David's story. Change your story. Open your eyes what you've got. You're looking at people from a worldly point of view. God uses the humble all the time to shame the wise. That's why we're all sitting in this room right now saved. Change your story. Naomi changed the story. That's why we're studying it. She changed the story. And now we're inspired by this woman. Think about your life. We're going to make a movie about your life. Tell me about your life. Well, I get up in the morning and I got to get to the train or two before I get to work, and I got it all down to a schedule, and I'm running to it, and I go there and I work, and I come home and I eat and I watch some TV, and once or twice a week I go to church. And would you buy your own video? Would you put yourself to sleep? Is that your story? I read about this guy, his daughter, and I'm a father of daughters, and one day the daughter shows up with a boyfriend, and that's maybe good, maybe bad. This was bad. He had enough metal on him that he would set off the alarms at the airport with the chains and the cats and everything else, and drove a motorcycle as well, and everything. And he said, "Well, and you know," he said, "I got, what's going on here?" He looked at his life. And his life was, I got up, I went to work, I supported my family, and I watched football, and I go to sleep, and occasionally go to church. That's my life. That's it. He says, So he said, "I'm going to do something." He began to say, "I'm going to support an orphanage. I'm going to make an orphanage and support it in Mexico." He got on the internet, found the need, started got his friends around him, gathered them around him, and the daughter begins to say, "Hey, what's going on, Dad?" Because she was looking for some life, even if it was the wrong life. And she began to look and got involved and dumped Mr. Metal Detector. You know, because now her dad had a story that she was interested in. Are you interested in your story? We love to hear stories. And this is a great story in Ruth. But she changed her story and all kind of things began to happen. You know, you can't just be inspired by a story, brothers and sisters. You got to actually change your life to do something. Famines often precede great events. The whole story of redemption of God's people in Egypt began with what? A famine, right? Why were they there? A famine got them there. The Exodus starts with a famine. The prodigal son, redemption is about a family, about a famine. The story in the lineage of David is about a famine. The widow of Zarephath is about a famine. But there's another famine that exists now, brothers and sisters. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. This is perspective. He says there, "The days are coming, declares the Lord through Amos the prophet, when I will send a famine throughout the land. Not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." I think we're in a famine in East London. I think people don't know their Bible. There's one guy in America, there's one film producer, he said, man, he used to made a movie called about angels, the angel, this Irish lady, and they said, man, nobody in America knows the Bible anymore. They made a great series on the Discovery, or National Geographic, called The Bible, which I recommend to you. Because he said, nobody in America knows about the Bible. And you guys think Americans are religious. But we're out here. There's a famine in this land. But famines precede banquets. Famine sets the door for God to do something great. They don't know the Bible? Awesome! That's the best person I like to study with. A blank slate. There's a famine in the land. Man, we need Ruths and Naomi's and Boaz's. Every perspective. Everybody needs here to pray for a change. It's always in perspective. Like the servant of Elijah, where Elijah says, "Oh Lord, open his eyes that he may see all the possibilities, not the hordes of problems that have gathered around him." God had to open up Gideon's eyes because he couldn't see, could he? The power of God versus all the power of the invading Mennonites. He had to inspire Jonathan and his armor bearer who said, "My goodness, I just need to, you know, trust that. You know, nothing will change our ministries like faithful perspectives that God is doing something." You know, I gave an illustration the other day, that phrase, "it just so happened," at just the right time. I did give it Friday night to the brothers about Rich and this guy, Mark, who were studying with this guy in Virginia Beach. And they had studied the Bible with him, and they challenged him after studying the Word of God to read his Bible every day. They got together the next week, and he hadn't read his Bible. So they, unlike English people, he didn't do it. Because I know you guys would all do that if somebody told you to do that. And so Mark says, "Listen, I got to tell you how important this is. Here's my journal. In my journal, I have a quiet time every day, and I read the Bible, and I write things down. I listen to sermons, and I write down notes. And the other day, in fact, I lost this book in a park, and somebody found it, but it had my minister's name, Mike Fontenot, in it. The police, he gave it to the police. The police called up my minister. Mike said, 'Oh, yeah, I know Mark, and I got my book back.'" And the guy says, "Wow. Where'd you find that?" "At this park." The guy they were studying with said, "I'm the one who found that book and turned it in. It just so happened." All you were here because you had some just so happens. I was thinking about finding a church and somebody came and knocked at just that right moment. At just that right moment. Jesus said in Matthew 6:22, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. That's about perspective. How you view whatever's coming your way. If your eyes are bad, Jesus says, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Perspective. How you view the things that have happened to you. How you see things make all the difference. The righteous woman, for instance, laughs at the days to come. That, which means that if everything in the future is not necessarily rosy, but she still laughs. But if you can laugh at what's coming your way, can you laugh at what's happened to you? In the same kind of spirit. You know, I got a little illustration here I got the other day, and my lovely assistant Mike will help me here. But before he does that, there are times when I study with people and I do a lifeline. I was staying with a team the other day, and I said, well, tell me when you're born. He said, 1998. And I said, wasn't that like last year? What, 1998? What is... No, I'm 15. He says, Anyway. And I go, we began life, and he was his life. This is your lifeline, and this marked when you repented and had faith and were baptized. And let me tell you about your life. But then I thought, is that all our life? Here, and just, our life is actually like this. That's fine. We can pull it tight. I believe with all my heart that when I was born, it began my life. And then my life goes on for eternity. So that's not my lifeline. That's just part of the... That's this part of my life. And I find myself right about here on this line. And I'm so worried about how I'm going to take care of my retirement. And I don't see. And this is a pale example of eternity. Because it goes on and on and on and on and on. But I'm worried about, well, I'm right here in the middle here and my life's over. Your life's over? What are you talking about? Well, I'm a senior, and what's happening right here is so, so important. It's like a millimeter. That's what it is. It's a millimeter. But your life goes on and on and on. Your life. What's your perspective, brothers and sisters? Where are you thinking? Where are you living? What are you thinking about? You know, thank you, Mike. At one point I thought, you know, in my life that I could only be happy if I lived in Sydney, Australia. They told me, I started the church there, I loved it there, I loved the weather there, I loved the people there, and they said, come back to D.C. I didn't want to go back to America, and particularly D.C., I hated it. I won't be happy! My life is ended! And then I stayed there, and I worked hard, and I'm faithful, and God protected me, praise God. I had a happy ending. I got three good son-in-laws. And then now I moved back to Sydney. I thought, well, now I'm going back to Sydney. And I think, well, gosh, I'm in Sydney. I miss Virginia. And then dawned on me, I'm not going to be happy until I'm living in heaven. Which is what Hebrews 11 says, doesn't it? Looking for that better home. Life's not over, brothers and sisters. You know, Stevie Nicks says, watch out for those landslides. I think we've got to enjoy every season of our life. I'm in the autumn, early winter. I don't know, something. But I want to love this part of my life. Is it possible for the second half of our life to be better than the first half? I think so. You know, they've done studies, and they're not all, I don't know where they get the information, but
I have no idea.
I think it says stop, get up, shut up, get down. But it says they wanted one of these surveys there. You can turn off the mic if you want, because I got a good voice. But it says that 400 of the greatest achievements done. And 23% by people between 70 or 80. And 8% by people over 80. The best, I don't know who determines the best things, but you know what I mean? Significant events were done by people in that age group. Wow. 66% of all the things that are done, that are memorable, are done by people over 60. Hallelujah. I'm in a zone. What are some of the biblical characters that give you the most inspiration? Isn't that Caleb? Did Caleb have more faith at 85 than at 40? I think so. Did Sarah have more faith at the... And when Naomi sits with that baby in her lap, that child, the grandparent of David, would she have ever dreamed that she'd become part of the greatest story ever told? The story of Jesus. I want to be part of the greatest story ever told. I want to have some chapters in there. I want God to use me. I want God to use the East region of this church. Bitter or better, guys? Let's go for better. Stale or growing? Let's go for growing. Thank God for His grace, but it costs. Oh, Lord, give us fresh eyes and fresh perspective. Help us have hearts for the lost. Jesus says, Jesus sees the needs and His disciples pray to the Lord. Jesus sees the needs and He prays to the Lord. To the Lord of harvest, send out workers. When Jesus saw the harassed and the helpless multitudes, apparently His concern was not that the lost would not come to the Father. Instead, His concern was that His followers would not go to the lost. And that's our challenge, to open our eyes. There's a famine in the land of the Word of God. We know our Bibles. Let's preach it. Let's live it. Let's get to the harvest. Amen.
It's great to hear the Word of God, to be reminded of incredible stories in the Bible. I know for me, listening, just getting a big picture, and then being moved by just the story of Ruth. It's very, very moving to hear that story. But I think for most of us, the reality is in our day-to-day lives. I think even just the idea of bitterness, we talked about this a few weeks ago, just the incredible disruptive effects of bitterness, of just harboring things in our hearts that are really, we dwell on, we don't deal with, we don't let go of, we don't know how to communicate or get the help we need, or maybe we just want to hold on to the bitterness because we just feel good that we have something to fight with. And yet really the marks on the face, as Mike said, you look, it makes you look bad, let alone feel bad. Let's be a people who don't get bitter, but get better. If there's anything on our hearts, let me encourage my friends, my brothers, my sister, anything on your heart that really is stopping you from serving God fully, talk about it. Write it down. Talk to your spouse. Talk to your friends. Talk to your parents if you're a teen. Talk about it. The great thing, and the second point Mike talked about, is just the incredible spirit of grace. Grace that God gives us. Grace is still one of the things I don't fully grasp, because it's really saying, I accept you as you are. I know you are broken. I know you are not the way you want to be or you think you should be, but I accept you. And the way of coming out of bitterness is to understand God's grace. Hopefully in my household we can talk about anything, really. Issues, problems. Why? Because when we hear them, we treat each other with grace. I understand. But let's move on to better things. And really just having eyes to see. You know, Mike said there's a family in East London. And for most of us, we're thinking, where? Where's the family? I'm doing all right. I had 3 meals yesterday. I'm doing good. There's no family in East London. And yet, the point really for all of us is to be ministers of the gospel. Yes, there's a famine of the gospel. People are dying. People that we will see on Judgment Day being pointed in other directions. People we know. And from my Friday night's lesson from Mike, I made a decision to really start applying that principle of having a story and inviting people, talking to people that maybe I wouldn't normally invite or I wouldn't actually believe they could become Christians. You know what it's like? Some people you look at and think, I think they could become Christians. And then you share your faith. I'm thinking, I can't see that person become, let me share my faith with them. Because really that is for me is opening my eyes to see what God can do, is to see the incredible hearts of people. So thanks, Mike. Thanks for your lesson. And let's take to heart. We're going to have a closing song to encourage, well, I hope we'll encourage, the...